Good morning, family of God. We are continuing our study through the good news according to Luke. We are in chapter 18, and we come to a very familiar parable that Jesus told in verses 9 through 14. So let us hear God's word. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is God's word. Let's ask him to write it into our hearts. Father, as Phil just prayed, we who have been in your church by your grace for a long time are tempted to not hear the wonder of your grace because it's become familiar to us. This parable is familiar to so many of us. Make it fresh to us today. Shock us. Make us marvel at your showing mercy to people who do not deserve mercy, that you're making the wrong kind of people right in your sight simply because they cast themselves on your mercy. Your Spirit can do this and give us new eyes to see. Please do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I do need to ask you, how many of you have heard this parable before? Raise of hands. Yeah, I thought. Yeah. I should ask the other way, but I won't. You all who raised your hands, you are at a horrible disadvantage right now because you know how this is supposed to go. Some of you are old enough to remember the old Westerns on TV. I mean the old Westerns, black and white Westerns, right? Roy Rogers, Gene Autry, Lone Ranger. And you know that the good guys always wore the white hats and the bad guys usually wore the black hats. So you knew who to root for. And you think that the Pharisee wears a black hat. He's a hypocrite. He's unworthy. He's proud. He's arrogant. And you think the tax collector wears the white hat. If he's not the hero, at least he's the sidekick of the hero, right? But if you were listening to Jesus that day, almost 2,000 years ago, you would have reversed the hats. If you were in that audience of Jewish people, you may not have been Pharisees, but you would look up to the Pharisees. You would hear Pharisee, and you would say, "This is the guy who's the Bible believer. This is the guy who believes in upholding biblical family values. This is the guy who commits himself to resist the pressure of the pagan world around us through the Romans and the Greeks, and to stand fast for God's holiness and truth." And you would hear about the tax collector, and you would know what kind of guy he was. He's a collaborator with the oppressing, occupying forces of a global superpower. Think of a Ukrainian imagining people who are collaborating with the Russians right now. That's who you would think. And not only that, actually, the tax collectors were not only traitors to their own people. They were typically quite dishonest, and I'll explain that in a little bit. So you would have you would put the hats on different people. And when you hear this story through first century Jewish ears, you would know that the story should end with God listening to the Pharisees' laundry list of his virtues and how he's different from the bad people, and with God saying, "You know you're right. Good job. I love you. I'm pleased with you." And God would listen to the tax collector's short, "Have mercy on me, the sinner," and God would say, "You know, you're right too. Get out." Throw him out on his ear. That's what you would think. Many, many years ago, like back in the 1970s, which some of you don't even remember, I was a young pastor in New Jersey, and I was chatting over the back fence with my neighbor one day, probably 20 years older than I was, but he considered me an adult. And he was complaining about the young people these days. And I think something had happened. Maybe the kids had, in the neighborhood, had, no big crime, but something, they'd messed up his yard. And he was just angry at their disrespect and angry at their laziness and angry at this and angry at that. And I could just hear the self-righteousness pouring out of his heart through his mouth. And I thought about this story. And I thought, I'm going to help my neighbor. I'd like to say I was only concerned for his soul, but actually I was kind of self-righteously judging his self-righteousness. But that's another question. So I told him this story, and I really played up how good and upright and responsible and law-keeping the Pharisee was, and what a scoundrel the tax collector was. And then I said to him, and you know what Jesus said after he told that story? He said that that scoundrel went home right with God and not the upright citizen like you and me. And I still remember my neighbor's response. I think he paused for a minute. He probably figured that Jesus normally knew what was right and wrong, but he paused for a minute, and then he said to me, "Yeah, but I bet that tax collector went right back to extorting people the next day." I would like to say I had the perfect, winsome gospel response to him, which I will give you at the end. But I had nothing to say at that point. But I still remembered my neighbor actually heard this parable the way Jesus' first hearers would have heard this parable. So my job today is to make you, if not like the Pharisee, at least respect him and honor him. And my job today is to make you really despise the tax collector so we can hear this story the way Jesus' first audience would have heard this story. So, here we go. Let's look at this Pharisee. Oh, by the way, I do need to point out to you the way Luke introduces this, because this is really important. We're going to come back to this. Notice verse 9. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Who is that? Back in 15, when Jesus was hanging out with tax collectors and sinners and getting criticized by Pharisees and scribes, Jesus told three stories to the Pharisees specifically. Stories of lost coin, lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. Pharisees are the audience in chapter 15. Chapter 16, he turns to his disciples and tells them the story of the unscrupulous, savvy manager. That's for the disciples. Who is this one for? Well, it's not just for Pharisees and it's not just for disciples. It's for anybody who's tempted to think, "I'm pretty good and others are not so good," and therefore to despise others. It's for any of those kinds of people, anyone and everyone who's tempted to rest easy in our record of right living. That happened among the Jewish people back in chapter 10. Jesus was approached by an expert in the law of God who asked him, "What should I do to be saved?" And Jesus said, "What do you read in the law?" And the expert had it right. "Keep the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said, "Do that, you're good to go. And the lawyers, wanting to justify himself, said, who is my neighbor? He instinctively knew that if I'm really going to stand before God on the basis of my record, I've got to draw the circle of neighborliness really tight so I know how few people I'm obligated to love like I love myself. But it happens in Christian churches too. I remember the church in which I grew up, wonderful, warm congregation, not bitter with judgmentalism. But boy, you know, we knew that we were not supposed to smoke, drink, dance, go to movies, or play cards. Well, you could play with Rook, but you couldn't play with face cards that could be used in like poker or something, right? And by the way, the really spiritual families attended not only morning worship, but evening worship, which was a true sacrifice for my brother and me because Sunday evening was when The Wonderful World of Disney came on TV. And there were no VCRs. I mean, you miss it, you miss it. Talk about spiritual sacrifice. Now, you may have friends and family who are still in churches like that, and they look at you, and they think you're worldly. And you may be tempted to look at them and think they're legalistic. See, self-righteousness in condemning others can go a couple different directions. I even find it in my own attitude. I don't read Christian blogs very often, but now and then I do, and I come across some really snarky critic of other Christians and who is, you know, who just reams people with his sarcasm. And I think self-righteously, I am so glad I am not like that guy who uses his words to wound instead of to persuade. So you see, it comes in all kinds of forms. So I know that Jesus is telling this story to me, and I suspect he may be telling it to you too. So let's look at the Pharisee. He's the right kind of person for God to treat right. Elsewhere, true, Jesus calls Pharisees, many Pharisees, hypocrites. But he doesn't hint that here, so don't bring that suspicion into this text. He doesn't say this guy is lying when he lists his credentials. He doesn't say that. So I think we can trust what's said here about the Pharisee and even kind of what he says about himself. He is, after all, a Pharisee. That is, the party name means separate, separated one. Separated from sin, separated from anything that might lead to sin, serious about holiness in the midst of the Greco-Roman culture outside of Judaism that was full of immorality and idolatry and violence and corruption and had seeped into the Jewish people as well. He wants to be separate, so his posture shows how separate he is. He stands by himself. Likely as close as he can to the temple building with the holy place and then the most holy place. He's in the courtyard, but he's standing by himself so that no one will touch him and taint him in case they would be ceremonially unclean. We know quite a bit about social distancing over the last couple years, right? Well, this is socio-religious distancing because we don't want to get infected, right? So he stands by himself. He's separate. And he does that not just because he's proud, but because the Pharisees in particular had learned from the history of Israel. They had looked back into the Old Testament, and they saw that when Israel got close to pagans, idolaters, immoral people, they just absorbed it. Solomon makes political alliances by marriages, and his pagan wives lure his heart away from the Lord. And it happens throughout Israel until finally God brings judgment after judgment to get their attention, and finally he sends them out of his land altogether. And even the southern kingdom, ruled by sons of David and Solomon, eventually ends up in exile in Babylon. Mess with sinful people, they will infect you. Even when the exiles come back from Babylon, they're back in God's land, but they're not really free. There's a very moving prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9 when the people are in Jerusalem and they're wearing scratchy burlap, sackcloth, burlap, and they're fasting, and they are throwing dirt on their heads, and they pray a prayer of confession about their ancestors' sin and their own sin, and they end up with this: Lord, we are slaves this day in a land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we're slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. We're home, but we're not free because we have mingled with the sin of the world around us. So the Pharisees knew the only way to, of course, in their day, in Jesus' day, they were living in God's promised land, but they were still slaves, not under Persia anymore, but under Rome. They knew the only way to freedom was to keep God's law really, really well, far better than their ancestors had done. And that's his commitment, to stay separate from sin. You going to criticize that? I hope not. So he begins to pray. God, I thank you. That's a good start to a prayer, right? That's the way the Psalms often start. Psalm 92, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. Psalm 103 that we've been reading, bless the Lord, O my soul. Self-talk, thank, praise the Lord. Good thing. Of course, the Psalms usually do, as we heard in Psalm 103, praise the Lord and thank the Lord for his gifts and his work and his mighty acts achieved in grace. At this point, the Pharisees' prayer goes a little different direction, you may have noticed. I thank you, God, that I. And then he says, I again. And then he says, I again. And then he says, I again. It seems that the focus has shifted just a tad. I thank you that I am not like other people. I am not like other people. I'm different. How's he different? Well, I keep myself from really big moral sins. I'm not like other people, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Those are big moral sins. Those break the Ten Commandments. Actually, the word extortion and unjust come together in an Old Testament text that really describes what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. In Leviticus 19, in verse 18, we have the command that we've heard quoted already by the lawyer, and Jesus agrees, love your neighbor as yourself. Just a few verses before that, God said to his people, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. Those are the same words, basically, that we have here describing sin. Oppression and robbery, extortion and injustice. And the wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you till morning. Extortioners and people who are unjust have broken several of the Ten Commandments. They've broken the Eighth Commandment, you shall not steal. Probably the Ninth Commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, because often this involved accusation in court of false accusation. When extortion involves withholding wages that a worker needs to feed his family, that comes pretty close to breaking the Sixth Commandment, you shall not murder. And actually, at the root of them all is breaking the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, servants, animals, and so on. And then to throw things in, behind extortioners and the unjust, he throws in the adulterers who've broken the 7th commandment and the 10th commandment. You shall not commit adultery, don't covet your neighbor's wife. These are really bad people that he's comparing himself to, and he's not like that. And he's not like the tax collector, who probably had broken a bunch of the commandments in the way he did his business as well, for his personal profit. The point is, he starts not with a little trivia of the dietary laws or something else. He starts with big moral principles. He's not like the guys that Jesus critiqued back in chapter 11, where Jesus says, you're really good about tithing the little spices that you buy in the marketplace, but you ignore the big things like justice and love. No, he cares about the big things, and he says, I've been a good boy. I've done things well. I'm not like them. He does go on to talk about some things related to, we might call the ceremonial law. It's about fasting and it's about tithing. Not completely ceremonial law, but when he gets to those, it's interesting that he's really saying, you know, Lord, I'm doing more than you ever asked. I'm going for extra credit. You kids know what it's like to go for extra credit. You know, if you got, you know, you only 98.9% right, and then you give extra credit, you get over 100%, right? It's like taking an AP course. Yeah. Well, he goes for extra credit. He's not just complying with God's stated demands, he's going beyond them. And this was actually part of the system that he was part of. The rabbi said it's very important to put a fence around the law. God said, don't do this, but if you put a fence around this, then you can't even get close. If it's bad to break the Sabbath, we have some extra guidelines to help you know when you're coming close to breaking the Sabbath, like how many steps you can walk on the Sabbath day, and if you walk one more, watch out. You can bring your camel to water, but you can't ladle it out, because ladling out it is work. You can carry maybe a piece of paper or two, but don't carry a package, because that's work. That's the fence around, and that's what he's doing here. He's saying, I'm going beyond what God has specifically said in the Word. There's a logic to that. You don't want to get close to what will tempt you to sin, right? I think that's the rationale behind some of the expectations of the church I grew up in. Drinking a little bit of alcohol could lead to drunkenness, so you better not even take a step along that slippery slope. Dancing could lead to sex. Movies could lead to lust, playing cards could lead to gambling, you know, just stay away, keep a fence. And so he's saying, you've called us to fast, but I'm going to fast a lot more than you demand, Lord. In the Old Testament, God required one day of fasting per year on the Day of Atonement. It was an expression of confession and sorrow for sin as the high priest carried a sacrificial blood into the most holy place to pray for the forgiveness of Israel's sin. One day, and this guy says, I fast twice a week. We know from the rabbis it was Monday and Thursday. We have a Christian document that says, oh no, that's all wrong. You're supposed to do it on Tuesday and Friday. I don't think they got the point of Jesus talking about fasting. But I'm doing a lot more. The Pharisees think, I'm doing a lot more than you demand, Lord. I'm doing it 100 times more often than you demand. Why? Well, because in the Old Testament, we also have examples of God's people fasting at other times in a time of crisis. Mordecai calls his cousin Esther, queen of Persia, to go into the king and plead for the life of her people. And if Esther goes and the king isn't pleased with her coming, she's dead. So she says to Mordecai, I'm going to fast. My ladies in waiting are going to fast. Please ask all the Jews to fast. This is a desperate time. Let's fast to show our urgency of our petition to God. That prayer I mentioned from Nehemiah was also accompanied by fasting and burlap and dust on the head. We are desperately needy. This guy is fasting probably not because he senses such personal need, but he knows that Israel is in crisis. We are still slaves, even though we're in your land, we're under foreign kings. A lot of people don't realize how dangerous it is, but I'm going to fast on their behalf. I'm going to fast more than you demand, because this is a time of crisis. And I tithe. I give a tenth. Now, in the Old Testament, the requirement was that farmers would give a tenth of their grain and of their wine and of their crops before they sold the rest or used for their family and then sold the rest in the marketplace. Three crops, give a tenth. This Pharisee, probably not a farmer, so he went to the local market to buy grain and wine and oil. But what if the farmer hadn't paid the tithe? Ooh, that wouldn't be good. You know, you don't want to be eating food that hasn't been tithed. So he tithes. Maybe God gets 2/10. Well, not quite 2/10. You mathematicians can figure that out. But I'll pay a tithe, not just on those grains, but on everything I buy in the marketplace, just to be on the safe side. Just to be on the safe side. To assure myself of God's approval. So I'm earning extra credit by going over and above what God requires. He's done so many good things, so many things right. Surely God should recognize his record of fine achievement. Give him not just a passing grade, I think A plus. Why not? He's done it. He's done more than God demands. Well, we'll see. Let's look at the other guy, a tax collector. He stands apart too, kind of, but he stands far away. That's the point that Jesus makes there. In the temple, there was the temple building itself, and outside that, the court of Israel, and outside that, the court of the women, and outside that, the court of the Gentiles. Now, Jesus doesn't say to the folks that are listening, now picture where this guy is standing. Is he all the way out in the court of the Gentiles? Is he maybe in some corner of the court of Israel where the Israelite men could be? We don't know. It seems like the Pharisee in the fiction, in the story, the Pharisee can see the tax collector. So maybe he's in a corner of the court of the Gentiles, but he's standing far off. He's exercising social distancing, religious social distancing, not because he's afraid others will infect him, but because he's so profoundly aware that contacting them, he will infect them. He will touch them. He will taint them. He is unworthy. He needs to stand far, far away. He doesn't lift his eyes to heaven. That's the way typically Jewish men would pray. Not eyes closed, every eye closed, every head bowed, every eye closed. No, you lift your eyes to heaven, Psalm 123. To you I lift my eyes, so you who are enthroned in the heavens. As the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master and the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to you, Lord our God, until you have mercy on us. Jesus lifts his eyes to pray, we read about in Mark and John. But this man doesn't dare make eye contact with his maker, doesn't dare even glance up to heaven. He's down, and he's slapping, he's slugging his breast, his chest. That's a gesture of such intense sorrow that typically in the culture, only women would do it. It was a sign of weakness to men. There is an exception, at least in the Gospels, when people see Jesus having died on the cross, the crowds go home smacking their breasts in sorrow. But typically, only women would smack their breasts, and only in great sorrow. This man is so crushed by his guilt, he doesn't care who knows it. He doesn't care who knows what a mess he is. And then he prays, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Our version says a sinner. It's okay. But for some reason, when Jesus tells the story, he puts a definite article in there, the sinner. It's almost as if he doesn't see anybody else worshiping, or he doesn't see anybody else that matches his degree of sin. He seems to be the only sinner he's aware of in the whole temple courtyard. What did he do that was so bad? Well, we're not thrilled with taxes, of course, but he's not our 21st century American tax collector, right? He's not anybody here locally in Ray County. He's not Tennessee Department of Revenue. He's not even the IRS. These people are just doing their jobs. He was almost certainly a private contractor who had won a bid and gotten a contract from the Roman government to collect the head tax and the land tax and maybe other transaction taxes. And the Roman government in the contract said, on the basis of headcount, how much he was supposed to give them, and they didn't care how much overhead he tacked on. So he could tack on as much overhead as he wanted, and he could demand it from the people. And so, and of course, he had the backing of the Roman soldiers. You remember some weeks ago when Putin's armies had controlled a good part of eastern Ukraine, and Putin said, I think we should have a referendum. Let's ask all these Ukrainians, and I mean, all these loyal children of Mother Russia, if they really want to be under Mother Russia. And there was even a video showing the poll workers going up and down the stairs, door to door in the apartment buildings, with the Russian soldiers armed behind them. How would you like to vote? Do you want to go to Russia? You want to stay with Ukraine? Now, the poll workers, I'm pretty sure, had no choice in the matter. Tax collectors in the ancient world did, and they would be backed by the muscle of the Roman army. So he is corrupt, he's a traitor to his people, he's overvalued property almost certainly to exact more taxes, get a bigger profit margin, line his own pockets. Pastor Kent Hughes, who pastored for years in Wheaton, Illinois, compares Jewish tax collectors to, and I quote, drug pushers and pimps who prey on society, make money off other people's bodies, and make a living from stealing. Not a nice guy. No wonder his prayer's so short. 7 words compared to the Pharisees' 33 words. 1/5 as long. He doesn't have any resume to present. He doesn't have any credentials to present before God. He doesn't even have any promises to reform to present before God. He's just, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that word that he uses for mercy is an interesting one. There's a common one that we find throughout the New Testament that we translate, be merciful. Like in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are those who show mercy. They will be shown mercy from God. That's generous compassion for people who are helpless and can never repay you. It's a wonderful thing. But the word he uses here is even more amazing, because the word he uses is a word that says, God, show forgiveness to me, the guilty person who deserves your wrath. It's the word for turning away the just wrath of God from somebody who has it coming. It's not just be merciful because I'm needy and I can't repay you, but be kind. It's I've defied you. I've made myself your enemy. But please don't treat me as an enemy. Please be, big Latin word, important theological word, be propitiated toward me. That is, turn your wrath away from me and receive me in peace. That's the word that he uses there. It's a confession of his guilt. It's a confession that God has every right to condemn him. And he says, God, I know that's true. I know your wrath is resting on me, but please turn it away. Please turn it away. No excuses. No promises to do better. I think my neighbor in New Jersey noticed that he didn't promise to do better the next day. Just, I'm the sinner, guilty as charged. I throw myself on the mercy of the court. And Jesus says, to the shock of all of us who had been raised in first century Judaism, Jesus says, I'm telling you, this man, the man who could present nothing worthwhile to God, in fact, who could present only his guilt to God, this man went home right with God, not the other guy who had his long laundry list of good, conscientious law keeping. God made the wrong person right. The man who knew he was totally in the wrong, God put right with God. That's incredible hope for us who know we're incredibly guilty. That gives us incredible hope. You can never be too bad to be beyond the reach of God's mercy. And that also shatters the self-esteem and humbles us if we think we don't need that kind of mercy. You can never be too good to not need God's amazing mercy. And then Jesus clinches his verdict with a motto that he's actually said before, and we've even read it in Luke's gospel, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee exalted himself. God's going to bring him down. The tax collector humbled himself. God lifts him up. Because actually, you know, the Pharisee has a good record of performance, but there's something amiss in his heart. And that's what Luke's prologue gives us the clue about. Back in verse 9, some who think, who are trusting themselves that they're righteous and so despise others. He's really broken the two great commandments that the legal expert talked about with Jesus back earlier in the gospel. He's broken the first great commandment because he thinks basically he can justify and save himself. He's trusting himself. And that's nothing short of idolatry, to trust in yourself. The psalmist, Psalm 115, saw it right when he said, not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory. So this Pharisee is an idolater, and because of that, he also does not love his neighbor as himself, because he doesn't see himself very clearly. He's broken that second great commandment because he treats them with respect, because he sees them so far inferior to himself. I stand apart. I don't deserve God's wrath. I don't need propitiation. The tax collector may need it, but he doesn't deserve it. I deserve approval. If God's just, he will commend me and condemn that tax collector over there. But that's not what happens. Because he's exalted himself, he's an idolater, he's broken the two great commandments, and he goes away far, far from God. Well, what about us? The parable punctures our own self-image, and that hurts, but it also gives us hope. It gives hope to the crushed, obviously wicked tax collectors among us who don't dare look up to meet God's eyes face to face, who know how guilty we are. But God says, when you're honest with me, there's forgiveness, there's peace, there's cleansing, there's mercy. It even kind of gives a kind of comfort to the smug good folk among us too, because it shows us our temptation and therefore opens the possibility of our coming to our senses and casting ourselves on the mercy of the court. I think of this when I think of this parable in the light of the man who wrote more different documents in the New Testament than any other human author. He grew up, Shaul, Saul, from Tarsus. You know him as the Apostle Paul, a Pharisee, one who took God's law seriously. In his letters, he looks back on his life in Judaism when he was sure he could please God by keeping all the commandments. And it's very interesting. He gives these little mini autobiographies, and he describes that life, that man, back then, in two ways that almost seem incompatible. Philippians 3, he says, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. My parents taught me Hebrew, not just Aramaic. As to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness in the law, blameless. I'm the guy, right? That's autobiography number one. Autobiography number two comes when he's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, and he says, formerly, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. For the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy. It deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I'm the worst. But I received mercy. That's mini autobiography number two. Sounds a lot like the tax collector, doesn't he? How do you put the two together? Well, it was a sunny day on the road to Damascus. Shaul, Saul, had in his satchel arrest warrants for people who were following Jesus up in Damascus. And suddenly the risen Jesus confronted him, Jesus in glory and majesty, and said, "Shaul, Shaul, why are you persecuting me?" And suddenly he realized that in thinking he was pleasing God, he was opposing God's Messiah. And he was shattered. He was shattered. All the credentials that he rehearsed for the Philippians, of course, he goes on to say, all that stuff I thought was gain, it was all loss. It was all deficit. It was all garbage. All that he thought he was actually what he described in 1 Timothy, a persecutor, a violent opponent to God who needed mercy. If God can reach Paul, the self-righteous Paul, who was in fact finally exposed to the fact that he was a defiant, rebellious Paul. If God can reach Paul, he can reach you wherever you are. Wherever you are, whether you're proud of your goodness or devastated by your badness, Paul's story speaks to you comfort, humbles us, but also gives us hope. Now we have two more questions just to deal with briefly. What happened to justice, by the way? If God makes wrong people right, what happened to justice? What happened to reparations for all the people that the tax collector had abused and extorted all those years? One sense, the big answer to that is where Jesus is heading in this story. And you know where he's heading. He's heading for Jerusalem, the city of David. And he's heading for Jerusalem, the city of David, not to take David's throne and David's crown, but to go to a cross, to bear the just blow of God's holy wrath that we deserve. Paul actually uses the term that's related to the tax collector's term, have mercy, be propitiated. He uses that to describe what Jesus was heading for in Jerusalem. When he talks about the fact that we've all sinned, this is Romans 3, and fallen short of God's glory, but we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, because God put him forward as a propitiation, as a wrath-absorbing sacrifice that takes it away from us because he bore it himself, as a propitiation by his blood. God is just, Paul says, and the justifier of people who are guilty but trust Jesus. God is just. He doesn't sweep sin under the rug, pretend it never happened, pretend we've never hurt others, pretend we've never defied God. He doesn't pretend. He takes all of our mess, and in love, he puts it on his son. And his son, in love, has come to earth for that very purpose, to take our mess on himself, willingly, voluntarily, to take our mess on himself and to bear it in the cross. Justice is served. But we might say with my New Jersey neighbor, yeah, but that doesn't change the tax collector. He won't give any reparations to anybody. He won't change his ways. Actually, though, my neighbor was kind of resonating with what the reformers heard. You know, tomorrow's Reformation Day, right? Somebody else thinks it's some other holiday, but you know better. Tomorrow's the Reformation heard from the leaders of the church at Rome. If you just assure people that God has forgiven them right out front, they'll never change. If you don't offer God's acceptance as a carrot just outside of reach, or if you don't threaten them their whole life long with punishment, you're going to make them complacent. They're not going to care about changing. Nothing's going to change. That's my neighbor's suspicion as he was talking to me over the back fence. If you give forgiveness up front simply because people trust in Jesus, they're never going to be motivated to change. But the reformers had discovered what one of their later generation sons said, a fellow named Walter Marshall. They discovered the gospel mystery of sanctification. So in one of the early Reformation confessions, the Belgic Confession, they respond to that accusation. Too much forgiveness up front, people get lax about fighting sin. Here's what they say. We believe that true faith produced in man by the hearing of God's word and the work of the Holy Spirit regenerates him and makes him a new man, causing him to live the new life and freeing him from the slavery of sin. So far from making people cold toward living in a pious and holy way, that was the accusation, you make people cold in trying to be holy, this justifying faith, quite to the contrary, so works within him that apart from it, they will never do anything out of love for God, but only out of love for themselves and fear of being condemned. Unless they are assured of God's love up front, all of their obedience will be not for God's sake, but for their own sake, to get God's favor or avoid God's punishment. But when God loves us first, we start to love. They love to quote 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. That changes us. Does it really? Well, Luke's going to show us. We're a little ways off from chapter 19, but we're going to see a tax collector who receives that kind of forgiveness. When Jesus looks up in the tree and sees that wee little man, Zacchaeus, and says, I need to come have dinner at your house. And Zacchaeus, at the end of the dinner, or maybe in the middle of the dinner, we're not quite sure when, stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Notice Jesus did not say, now Zacchaeus, if you get your act together, and if you give away and repay everybody you've gouged over the years, I will come to your house. That's not the way it happened. Jesus said, I'm coming to your house. Zacchaeus responded, I'm going to make things right with people. And Jesus says, salvation has come to this house today. Not when Zacchaeus made that announcement, but when Jesus walked through the door. Yes, it changes. Yes, it changes. So where are you standing as you stand before God's face today? Are you standing all by yourself so that others can't touch and taint you? Are you kind of rehearsing the ways that you're better than other people? Why, you're the right person for God to welcome as being in the right with him. If that's where you are, then you need to stop rehearsing your virtue and start asking God for mercy. Start begging God to show you what's going on inside of you. Show you the idolatry of me. So you cast yourself on his mercy. If God could do that for Saul, Shaul, the Pharisee, and make him an example of God's astonishing mercy, he can do that for you. Or maybe you're off in a corner today, and you feel like you don't dare touch or taint anyone else, because if they knew what you knew about and what God knows about you, they wouldn't want to be anywhere near you. If you're crushed by the wrong stuff that you've done, and you feel the heat of God's wrath and displeasure, plead for mercy. Plead for his grace. Come to him. Jesus says, I tell you. One of the commentators I read said, you realize what Jesus is doing there. He's claiming to know the mind of God, which of course he does. I tell you, this is the man who went home right with God. The one who's broken for your sin. Take heart. You can go home right with God too. Repent, trust Christ and not yourself, and he will save and transform you as he did Zacchaeus, the head of Jerusalem's tax collection racket, and as he did to Saul, the self-righteous once Pharisee, now trophy of grace. Martin Luther said at one point, I've been preaching about grace for 20, 30 years now, and I still find in myself the old clinging dirt of wanting to haggle with God, make him accept my goodness in exchange for his pleasure, his favor. But that never works, he says. You've got to surrender to grace, which is not easy because it's humiliating. But you've got to surrender to grace because that's what you need. That's what we need. That's what Jesus is saying to us here. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your son did not end this story the way people expected him to end the story, with people getting rewarded for good behavior, punished for bad behavior. The good behavior wasn't good enough, and the bad behavior was really bad. But your son's perfect behavior and sacrificial blood are stronger, deeper, more cleansing. And thank you that that's true for us too. What our hands have done cannot save us, but your son can. So lead us to trust wholly, completely in him. And we know that when you do that, you'll change our hearts toward others as well. And that will bring you even more glory. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and sing in response. A wonderful hymn by another son of the Reformation, Horatius Bonar. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Go in peace.